I want to start off by quoting the verse that we've been looking at. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. If you've been gathering with us for this past month, then you'll know this verse from Colossians 1, and it's been our theme verse as a part of a larger sermon series. And this verse gives us the objective of this series, and as well as the goal. It's our objective that we present everyone mature in Christ. And it's our goal to make everyone, or to see to it that and make sure that everyone is growing more into his likeness. And in order for us to present each other as mature in Christ, we believe it is our duty as pastors to mark out certain distinguishing characteristics, certain actions that we take as believers to mature in our faith. These are certain distinguishing characteristics that describe a maturing believer. And as a part of our discipleship, as a part of our maturation process of being a Christian, we seek to cultivate these characteristics. While the list is by no means exhaustive, it is instructive. It's a set of particular attributes that helps gives us a helpful metric or a helpful rubric and to help us to know whether we're growing more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Let me just add that the end goal of our sanctification is Christ. The end goal of our maturation process is Jesus and not some idealized version of ourselves. Right? Friends, the goal of us growing and maturing in our faith is not self-actualization to be a better version of ourselves. No, it's Jesus. Jesus is who we're headed towards in our growth. We are seeking to be mature in Christ. He is who we are growing into. And with that said, a believer seeking to be mature in their faith will be characterized for their worship. They'll be characterized for their worship in the one true God. They will know him and not just know about him. They will have an experiential knowledge of the God who is that informs their sacrificial living. The knowledge of God drives them to their knees in worship for God. And a believer seeking to grow in their faith will also seek to follow God wholeheartedly and will live in utter dependence of the Holy Spirit. It's their desire to form spiritual habits and to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. They will have a healthy devotional life that consists of prayer and Bible intake. They wish to pursue holiness with the divine help of the Spirit and to bear fruit for him. And as we learned last week, a mature Christian is someone who seeks to serve the Lord with joy and gladness in their hearts. They willingly and humbly embrace their identity as a diakonos, or a servant, and how they take action to carry out a task for someone's benefit. They also willingly and humbly embrace their identity as a doulos, as a slave, in order to serve at the will of their master, not begrudgingly, but joyfully, knowing that they're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. And this Sunday, and for the next 5 Sundays, we will be zooming in on our fourth and final characteristic of Christian maturity. We'll be looking at what it means to tell and how it's related to the growth of your faith. And as we're going through this portion of the sermon series, you'll start to notice that we're giving a disproportionate amount of time to this subject, right? 1 week on worship, 3 weeks on follow, 1 week on serve, and 6 weeks on tell. And many of you may begin to wonder, what is going on here? Why can't we just go back to spending time in Revelation? Why do we need to spend 6 weeks on this? Let me just say, there's a reason why we're taking 6 weeks talking about what it means to tell. You see, it's our belief that we need to intentionally camp out here because, by and large, this is where the growth process of most believers is stunted. I hate to make generalizations, but as a church, is this not where we perhaps struggle the most? Are any of us so comfortable with sharing our faith that it doesn't warrant us spending 6 weeks talking about evangelism and discipleship? So this Sunday, and I want to make the case this morning that, and this is kind of the big idea, the main idea of the sermon, that a maturing Christian is someone who will seek to participate in the mission of God by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. That's the big idea, right? That a maturing Christian is someone who will seek to participate in the mission of God by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. But before we can talk about how we can participate in the mission of God, we must clearly define what that mission is. What is the mission of God? We can't be like the Blues Brothers, right, who just kind of wander around aimlessly the streets of Chicago and saying, oh, we're on a mission from God. We must know the precise nature of what our mission is, friends. I'm convinced that Jake and Elwood rode around in that Bluesmobile for the sole purpose of promoting their music. And the fundraising for orphans, that was just an added bonus. At least that's what the impression I got from watching the movie. It seemed as though they did not have a clearly defined mission. Before we can start talking about a mission from God, we must first look at what the mission of God is. It's important that we get the mission right. And when we look at the storyline of the Bible, we can see that God has a clearly defined mission. From start to finish, from cover to cover, God is about one thing in the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, God's aim is to exalt in his own glory. He desires for his glory to be put on display to the ends of the earth. Jonathan Edwards says this, "Thus we see that the great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God." You see, the mission of God is ultimately defined by his glory because this is what he's ultimately after. If you're taking notes this morning, I mean, it's if you want to know what the mission of God is, the mission of God, equal sign, the glory of God. The mission of God, that is the mission of God, is the glory of God. To boil it down for you this morning. And some of you are probably wondering, how did I come to this conclusion? Well, before I answer that, think with me for a moment about chess. Chess is one of my favorite games. It's a fun game. It's a strategic game. But you can deduce what the mission of the chess player is by the winning outcome of the game. You can come to the conclusion that his mission is to take down the king because of his outright determination to go after the king with every piece he has on the board. In the same way, friends, we learn what the mission of God is by looking at the end result, the ultimate outcome of all human history. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You don't have to turn there, but look with me, if you will, in the book of Habakkuk. And just because Habakkuk is considered to be a minor prophet, what he says is not minor. He just uses fewer words to say it. For he prophesies and says this, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here we see the very consummation of glory. What do I mean by that? In this post-exilic prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, the prophet makes it clear what God has been about and what he will always be about is the universal and widespread knowledge of his glory. All of human history is headed for one thing. It is the knowledge of the glory of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the mission of God. Let's unpack this, though. When God created the heavens and the earth, his blueprints for creation were designed in such a way so that his glory would fill the entire cosmos, the entire universe. Filled with his glory. Every nook and cranny of the created order was to be filled with the glory of God. in this way. Creation was constructed to be a sort of temple of, that was designed to house the very glory of God. And humanity, bearing the image of God, was formed to reflect that glory. You see, the establishment of the image of God in Adam and Eve, when God says, I'm going to create you in my image, right? That would mean that God would be glorified as his image spread throughout the earth. This is why God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The multiplication of his image was originally meant to bring about the advancement of his glory. As people were to fill the earth with his image, they were created to fill the earth with his glory. But then what happened? When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and introduced sin and death into the world, the image of God in us becomes marred. While it's not as though that God's glory has become any less glorious, right? God is unable to become less glorious than he already actually is. It's that our ability to reflect God's glory has become diminished. Because of the damaging effects of sin upon us, the image of God in us has now become blurred. While all of humanity retains vestiges of God's image, it's hard for us to see the glory of God in humanity because of the distortive nature of sin. And if you don't believe me, turn on the news for 5 seconds. And I can almost guarantee you that you will see one image bearer disparaging another image bearer for absolutely no reason at all. And if that's not sufficient evidence for you of the fall of man and the brokenness of humanity, try looking within yourself, at your past experiences, at your past failures and hang-ups and the wake of broken relationships that you've left behind you. Right? This is all the more evidence that there's something seriously wrong with us. We do not reflect God's glory as we ought. Sin has distorted the image of God in us. So much so that we're no longer able to fully image God's glory as we ought. This is what has happened after the fall in Genesis 3. And after Genesis 3, God begins his program of image restoration. His aim is to restore this image in us again so that the knowledge of his glory can fill the earth. This is why God sends Jesus, who, as Colossians tells us, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By his work of redemption, Jesus not only atones for our sin, but he is also renewing us in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. Colossians tells us, the work of salvation is God's mission to restore his image in humanity. Finally, when Christ comes back again, what we've been talking about in Revelation, he will usher in an age where the image of God in us is fully restored. As believers, the image of God will be restored in us fully and will completely reflect the glory of God. Once again, in the final and eternal act of human history, the restoration of all things, what Habakkuk 2 is talking about, God will completely renew his image in a new humanity and his glory will be known universally. The knowledge of his glory will once again fill the earth. The earth will once again become a new temple designed to house God's glory. Again, this is what Habakkuk 2 is all about. It's what it's envisioning for the future, that people everywhere will come to know the glory of the Lord because of the full restoration of God's image in us. Zane Pratt says this, "The mission of God has the glory of God as its driving passion and its ultimate goal. As God reveals the amazing spectrum of his glory in creation, judgment, redemption, and restoration." This is God's mission. This is what he's after. This is what creation is headed towards. This is what the fall ruined, but what redemption now renews. This is what will be completed in the future. But what can we do in the meantime? I'm kind of beating a dead horse here, but what can we do in the meantime? What can we do to participate in this mission, in this in-between portion of human history, in this saga between the fall and the restoration of God's glory? What can we do? Well, Matthew 28 tells us, if you want to go ahead and begin to turn there, right? So in this in-between portion of human history, in this saga between the fall and the consummation of glory, we're given the command to go. We're given the command to go. So before the consummation of glory, we're given the command to go. And yeah, turn with me to what I'm sure will be a familiar passage to a lot of you, but you've heard me say this before, that let us not have our familiarity with a certain scripture lead us to indifference to that scripture. Scripture is scripture, right? Whether we have read it or not before, it still is authoritative and bears fresh application for our lives. Having this in mind, let's look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says this. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, I needn't remind you of the extreme importance this passage has on the soul and conscience of every Christian. Bear in mind that this is a post-crucified, post-resurrected Jesus saying these final parting words as he's about to ascend to the Father. And in this command, in this great commission, we see, I believe, five truths or five topics that we need to talk about this morning. First, we see the authority of Jesus, the formation of disciples. Thirdly, we see the process. And fourthly, we see the triune God. And then fifthly and finally, we see the presence of Jesus. These are the five things that we can kind of glean from these texts. These are five truths that we need to look at and surmise this morning as we look at this command from Jesus. Now let's look at the authority of Jesus. And the first point here being that the authority of Jesus bids us to go. We see the authority of Jesus bidding the disciples to go, right? And it is certainly worth pointing out that it is Jesus and Jesus himself who gives this command to go. It's not one of his disciples, it's not one of his people that he's associated with or in his network, but it is Jesus giving this command. And it's equally worth noting that this is the right after Jesus has atoned for sin on the cross, paying the price for our freedom, paying the price for our forgiveness. He has just risen from the grave, defeating death and humiliating Satan. This command takes place with the overall context of the good news of the gospel. That should mean something, right? So it is the gospel that not only gives us the impetus, the driving force, the battery for going out and being on mission, but it is also gives us Jesus the authority to send us out. The gospel not only motivates us to go and make disciples, but the gospel, the good news, also gives authority to Jesus so he can mandate us to go out and make disciples. Followers of Jesus should not only want to share the good news of the gospel, but according to Jesus, his followers need to share the gospel, the good news of salvation. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth, because of what Jesus has done, because of who he is, all authority has been given to Jesus so that he can command us to go. Authority has been given to him because of the work of redemption he has accomplished on the cross, and that authority is now put behind this very, very important command laid out in Scripture. All right, so we know that Jesus has authority. We know that Jesus was not just trying to reason or compel his disciples to go, right? He's not just trying to convince them to know. He's commanding them to go. But what exactly does this command to go require of us? What exactly does it entail? You see, the Greek verb for go and make disciples, are the verbs there are imperatival participles. This may not mean much to you, and I don't ordinarily parse out Greek verbs in a sermon, but we can literally translate these verbs as you are going, go make disciples. As you are going, or as you are to be a goer, go and make disciples. Be a disciple maker is what Jesus is saying. This is significant because it helps us as 21st century Christians wrap our minds around what all this command from Jesus entails us to do. Simply put, not every Christian is called to go and be a global missionary. Although for some of you, that may be exactly what God is calling you to do, and we don't want to take that off the table, right? Not every Christian is called to go and be a global missionary, but every Christian is called to go somewhere. And as you go, go and make disciples. That's what Jesus is saying. And in doing so, you usher in the glory of God because you're making it known throughout the known world. You're making it known throughout the earth. So as you go into your workplace, as you go into your home, as you go wherever you're going, go and make disciples. Be a disciple maker. And let me just stop right here and point out that many of us have no problem with the command to go, the authority that Jesus has to make such a command. We know that Jesus is king. We know that he is the sovereign Lord of all the universe, right? We know these things. For the most part, we have no problem either with going wherever we're going, right? We have no problem going to work for Jesus. We have no problem with going to school in Jesus' name, right? But what we struggle with most, and again, I'm hopefully making the right generalization here, is that what we struggle with most is the next part, the making of disciples. Right? And this brings me to my second point, that we're to make, there's the formation of disciples as we go that I pointed out. It's the formation of disciples as we go. But let me just remind you of what a disciple is to clarify what Jesus is aiming at in this command. What is a disciple? Leon Morris writes this, in this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, a disciple is both a learner and a follower. A disciple takes Jesus as his teacher and learns from him. And a disciple also follows Jesus. The life of a disciple is different because of his attachment to Jesus. And I love this next part. The master is not giving a command that will merely secure a nominal adherence to a group, but one that will secure a wholehearted commitment to a person. We're not seeking to make converts for converts' sake. We're seeking to make disciples for Jesus. We're not asking people to fall in line into a particular ideology. We're making disciples for Jesus. The Savior has commanded us to do so because the multiplication of God's glory is at stake here. In the formation of the original 12 disciples, Jesus was not after converts. He was after men who, despite their lesser qualities, would come unto him and embrace the light and easy burden of following Jesus. And these are the guys that Jesus chooses to launch a global discipleship movement. He's telling these uneducated, run-of-the-mill guys to go throughout the known world and make disciples. And we can confirm that they were faithful to the Lord's command. Can we not? Jesus chose them, despite their flaws, to make disciples. In the same way, friends, Jesus is calling on you as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, to make disciples wherever you are going. How can you be a disciple maker in your home? How can you be a disciple maker in your work? How can you be a disciple maker at the ball field or in your classroom? It's relatively straightforward. And I want to boil this down as simply as possible, right? What is a disciple maker? What does it mean to be a disciple maker? And here's a a short, again, boiled down version of what a disciple maker is. Here's a definition. A disciple maker is someone who consistently calls on people to follow Jesus. That's the nuts and bolts of it. That's as simple as I can put it. Again, we can kind of pick that apart and try to specify that a little bit more. But generally speaking, a disciple maker is someone who consistently calls on people to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus was commanding his disciples to do, and is what he's summoning us to do as well. A disciple maker knows that Jesus is worth following, and they want others to know that he is worth following as well. I'm sure you've heard this statement, as it's become kind of this statement that's circulated in evangelical churches. Disciples make disciples. That is, true, genuine disciples of Jesus make others disciples for Jesus. I'm sure you've heard that. While this statement is true, and we should never dismiss it as kind of a churchy cliche, why is it true, though? Why is this true? It's true because anyone who follows Jesus knows that no matter how weary and heavy laden you are, no matter how poor and needy you are, how spiritually messed up you are, you have an advocate with the Father. You have a master whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. In other words, being a disciple maker should be easy because, as R.C. Sproul says, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Now, in one sense, disciple making should be easy for the Christian to do, but in another sense, it could be the hardest thing for us to do. Why? Because we don't want to offend people with what we believe. Or we fear that they will reject us for our beliefs. We fear some sort of loss of reputation for what we believe in our stated beliefs about Jesus. My point is that we've gotten really good at constructing barriers that prevent us from making disciples. And making disciples should be organic to the Christian DNA. It should be an easy effort. Making disciples should not only be an easy effort, but it should also be a global effort. Making disciples should also be a global effort. We are to make disciples of all nations. When God gave the covenant to Abraham that through him, his offspring would be a blessing to the nations, the Great Commission is in large part a fulfillment of this. Jesus is sending out his disciples to bless the families of the earth with the gospel message, with the news of Jesus. It was Jesus' desire for the knowledge of the glory of God to fill the earth. This is why he tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations. We are to be non-discriminant in our discipleship efforts. This is why we send out foreign missionaries. This is why we partner with foreign mission partners. We financially support them. We pray for them actively and for their endeavors and that the gospel would go forth. Why? Because the glory of God is at stake. So our discipleship efforts should be easy and they should be global. But this does not mean that we should be haphazard in our discipleship efforts. Because Jesus knew that his disciples would be confused in how to go about making disciples, and this brings me to my third point, Jesus gives them the process of disciple making, as they go. The process. Boy, if you're a sports fan like me, you hear this phrase over and over again. I'm a fan of the Florida Gators, and I've been hearing this phrase over and over again. The process, trust the process. They did win yesterday, and I'm happy about that. But we as believers can trust the disciple-making process of teaching and baptizing because we can trust the person who gave us the process. Right? And so what is the process? Jesus has clearly outlined the divinely appointed means and how we're to go about making disciples. This is how we're to do it. And lucky for us, the formula is simple. Baptizing and teaching, right? The That is the process, baptizing and teaching. That's it. Now we can go home, right? No. We need to talk about what this means for our discipleship, baptizing and teaching. Because it tells us some things about discipleship. First, it tells us that baptism is an integral part of our discipleship, of discipleship. Baptism is an integral part of discipleship. This is what John Piper says. If becoming a disciple of Jesus means dying to your old life and walking in newness of life with Christ as Jesus taught, then it's almost inevitable that the symbolic act of that conversion should come to signify a death and resurrection. He makes this conclusion. So Jesus commands baptism as a normative part of disciple making because baptism signifies in an outward way what it means to become a disciple. Death to self-reliance and a new life of faith following Jesus. Do we see the connection here? Do we see how baptism is important to making disciples? Now, does this mean that every Christian ought to be baptizing other new disciples? No, because the commands to baptize and teach shows just how important the church is in this process. We should want whoever we're discipling to become immersed in the fellowship of other believers, as well as immersed in water through the sacrament of baptism. There's no better space for this than the local church. In fact, I would argue that is the only space for this, right? It is at the church where new believers can get baptized and where they can celebrate being a part of a new covenant community as a result of their baptism. We should want whoever we're baptizing to get baptized, or whoever we're discipling to get baptized, to become a part of a church. That's a part of their discipleship. According to Jesus, it's an integral part of their discipleship. As you call people to follow Christ, it's absolutely imperative to invite them to a local church where they can be baptized and be immersed in the joy of Christian fellowship as well as sound biblical preaching and teaching. And that leads me to the second part of this process, right? This process also tells us that discipleship requires a verbal element. It requires us to teach. Making disciples clearly involves the usage of words. And going back to our definition of what a disciple maker is, someone who consistently calls on people to follow Jesus, in calling someone to follow Jesus, we must use words. Parents in the room, try calling on your kids to make their bed without using words. I dare you. Next time you want to order a pizza, try calling Domino's and ordering a pizza without using words. Although we must live lives that give evidence to the gospel message, our lives will never be able to fully communicate the gospel message. Actions aren't enough. We can't make disciples with our actions alone. Our actions must be coupled with the verbalized teaching content that Jesus has passed down to us. Again, lucky for us, he's given us what to say. He's laid out for us what we're to communicate. What a tremendous comfort that is. Maybe if you're like me, the reason you sideline yourself and making disciples is that you have no idea what you would say. What do I tell this person? Right? Jesus lays it out. We are to say what Jesus said and taught. He said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said things like, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's a part of your discipleship that you learn what to say when you disciple others. In fact, next week, Neil Elms is going to give a sermon that will help us get a better grasp at the gospel message. Right? He'll help us get the message right. If we're talking about how to get the mission right, he's going to help us talk about what the message is that we're to communicate to people. But as for this week, we just have to know that there's a verbal as well as baptismal responsibility when it comes to our role as disciple makers. Baptism and teaching are the two vital elements that comprise discipleship. And as disciples are sent out into the world, they go knowing that the triune God oversees their disciple-making. This brings me to my fourth point. The triune God oversees us as we go. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they oversee us as we go. Notice how we're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you're unfamiliar, these are the three persons of the Godhead. We believe that God exists as one person in three one essence in three persons. He exists as one essence in three persons. And this is exactly what this passage of Scripture teaches us. Notice how there are three names listed here, names plural, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we're to baptize in one name, singular. We're to baptize in the name, singular. This can only point to the fact that God is one essence in three persons. But why? Why must we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why can't we just baptize in the name of Jesus? Well, it's because all three persons of the Godhead were actively involved in the salvation of sinners. Ephesians 1 makes it clear that it is the Father who chose us and predestined us before the foundation of the world. It tells us that we have redemption and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, the Son, and how he spilled his blood on the cross. It also tells us that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our heavenly inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So it cannot be that we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ only. Yes, he is our Savior and our King, our Redeemer and Mediator. But it is God who saved us, and it took all three persons of the Trinity to unite us in him. As soon as we start to see God as the one who initiates and carries out salvation, we will start to see him as the one who oversees all discipleship activity. Zane Pratt said this: the triune God of Scripture is the author of Christian mission. There are three implications to this. First, it is under his rule. No one has the right to tamper with the nature, the task, the scope, the appointed means, or the obligation of his mission. Second, it is based on his authority. His people have a right to carry it out, regardless of what fallen human governments may say to the contrary. Third, also because it is based on his authority, his people have an obligation to carry it out, whatever the cost. We shouldn't simply dismiss the triune God in our disciple-making efforts. When we seek to consistently call people to Jesus, we do it knowing that the triune God oversees that activity. He's ultimately responsible for their salvation. And that, again, takes a great amount of load off of us. We are faithful to make disciples, plant gospel seeds, weave the gospel into our conversations. It is God who saves and oversees that discipleship activity. When making disciples, we act under no other compulsion than that of the triune God. He is who we do it for. And just as the Father is sending the Son to save sinners, and the Father and Son is sending the Spirit to guarantee their salvation, the Son is sending us. He sends us to make disciples. So we do it for him, but we also, and this brings me to my fifth point, we do it with him. We do it for him and we do it with him. The presence of Jesus accompanies us as we go. The presence of Jesus accompanies us as we go. Let's just pause here for a second and listen to verse 20 again. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I mean, really pause and look at that. What a comfort it is to know that as we undertake the mission to make disciples, we have the promise of something very real and very reassuring. We have the promise of Jesus' presence. as we go and make disciples. Christians can rest assured knowing that as they seek to make disciples of Jesus, they will be accompanied by Jesus. Between the time he uttered those words and the time he will return to restore all things, he has promised his presence to his disciples. This may be one of the most significant promises that Jesus gives to his followers in the New Testament. Why? Because he knows what the mission will cost. He knows it will eventually cost them their reputations, and for some of them, most of them, it will cost them their lives. But through it all, Jesus was with them. Through it all, the blood, the sweat, the tears of disciple-making, they were never alone. Even when his disciples would eventually reach the far corners of the globe, Jesus went with them. There was nowhere they could not go, no failure they could not experience, no persecution they could not endure that removed them from the presence of Jesus. And again, that should be of great comfort for us as believers, especially as we think about the enormous task of making disciples of all nations, the enormous task in our tiny role in it. But Jesus is with us in it. David Mathis, in writing about how disciple making is a means of grace, he says this: disciple making is often messy, difficult work. You will see your weaknesses and failures and inadequacies like never before. And with God's help, it will teach you all the more to lean on Jesus. Good disciplers must learn in reliance on the Spirit how to deal with failure. And the Christian way to deal with failure is to take it to the cross. So the next time you say the wrong thing to your kids, the next time you blow off that one coworker that wants to talk about Jesus with you, the next time you fail in being a disciple maker, you have a very real and very present Jesus with you. Lean into him. There's grace in your failures as a disciple maker. Take your discipleship failures to the cross. I want to wrap up and conclude with just a few closing points of pastoral application that we should be aware of. First of all, we need to be connected to God in order to be on mission for God. We need to be connected to God in order to be on mission for God. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." I tell this to our students as we go to Memphis each summer, that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. If you're hoping to accomplish any discipleship goals or activities, you can't do it without Jesus. We need to be connected to the living God in order for us to truly serve him and participate in his mission. Go and try to make disciples for Jesus without actually being in fellowship with him. Go and try. You will quickly find your discipleship efforts go up in smoke. You will fizzle out. I'm speaking from experience here, guys. You will fizzle out and burn out as a result of not being connected to Jesus, not being in fellowship with him while trying to be on mission for him. When we rely on our own strength, our own devices, our own intelligence, our attempts to make disciples will at best fall flat on their face and at worst stroke our ego. If you're trying to be on mission for God without being in relationship with him, the only mission you're accomplishing is humanitarian aid. It's self-actualization. It's not actual discipleship. You strip Christ away from the mission, and guess what? The mission ceases to be Christian. These actions, right, are sequenced out for a particular reason, right? Worship, follow, serve. These are sequenced out for a particular reason. In order for you to go and tell, you need to first be worshiping, following, and serving the Lord. Telling without worship just becomes a cold and dispassionate lecture. Telling without following just turns out to be just another meaningless task. Telling without serving just becomes a way for us to network and build our influence, build our ego. One way we can be connected to God while we're on mission for Him is to be attached and functioning at Redeemer, at a local church. And we've asked this countless times from the pulpit, who are you pouring into and who is pouring into you? Who are you pouring into and who is pouring into you? This is not just another soundbite for you to consider, but an invitation for you to participate in the Great Commission. Again, we need to be connected to God in order to be on mission for Him. We need to be connected to His people in order to be on mission for Him as well. Second, we make disciples for the glory of God. You've heard me consistently say this. The glory of God is at stake here. The multiplication of His image is at stake here. The knowledge of His glory is at stake here. Remember who it is we're on mission for. Remember what the purpose of the mission is. When we seek to make disciples, we are ultimately seeking to duplicate the image of God throughout the earth. We become a part of the image of God replication process when we participate in the Great Commission. This leads me to ask a very pointed question. When you seek to disciple someone else, whose image are you hoping to duplicate? God's or yours? Parents, when you seek to disciple your own kids, which we believe you have a primary responsibility to do, whose image are you hoping to duplicate? Do you just want to see a bunch of mini yous running around in your home? Or do you want to see the image of God restored in them as you seek to consistently call them back to Jesus? Something I must be mindful of when I seek to disciple students is that I shouldn't want our student ministry to get filled with a bunch of mini Coles. That would be good for no one. My aim is to consistently call students to follow Jesus and to see them grow in the image and likeness of God, and not myself. This leads to my last point of application here. Evangelism and discipleship are not just a one-time event, but an ongoing process. Evangelism and discipleship, making disciples, it's not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing process. What do I mean by this? So growing up in kind of a larger evangelical church, the emphasis on evangelism is always to set your sights on someone and just go reach them with the gospel. And the implicit feeling then becomes, okay, once I've reached my one, once I've prayed for them and shared the gospel with them, what do I do next? Do I earn a badge? Like, what's next? It's just one more thing to kind of check off that box to put someone in your sights and like, okay, I've shared the gospel with them. What's next? Sharing the gospel, evangelism, should never just be a one-time thing for just one person. It's true that we should have at least one person in mind that we should be reaching for Christ, that we should be seeking to make a disciple out of. Maybe you're thinking about them right now, and that's great. Praise God. But it's never just a one-time thing. We don't just share the gospel with them and move on. No, we seek to consistently call them to follow Jesus. Remember, it should be organic, right? Organic to your DNA. The gospel should ooze out of you. You should be weaving it in your conversations. You should be talking about what God is doing in your life with those you're seeking to disciple. It should be relational, right? Not to say that we shouldn't just go out and reach people that we only know, but it should be relational. in building a relationship with someone else, whether it's a coworker or someone in your family, the gospel should go forth. In your attempts to make disciples, the Bible never lays this down on us it doesn't add this pressure on us to get it all right all at once. The Bible never says that. No, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to fail to initiate, you're going to say something that's probably not biblically true or theologically accurate, but that's okay. Evangelism and discipleship is a process. And as long as we're participating in the Great Commission and seeking to make disciples wherever we go, we are being obedient to the command. And we are ultimately wanting to see the knowledge of the glory of God fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and what it teaches us. Thank you for your son and what he accomplished for us at the cross. Lord, I pray for those who probably heard a sermon on discipleship and said, what does this mean for me? I have no idea what he's talking about. God, I pray that you would just prick their hearts with the gospel, help them to know that their sin has been paid for, they're in desperate need of a Savior, and that they would turn and follow Jesus. Lord, I pray for believers in this room who feel beleaguered by the task of discipleship, just recognizing the vastness of it and just feel overwhelmed. How can I do anything? God, I pray that you would humble us, that you would make us recipients of your grace, and that you'd make us conduits of your grace. We would shine your grace all the more in our attempts to make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.